Good evening. Lovely to see you all. Let me add my welcome to Chris's. Great to see you all tonight. Thanks for coming out, and I hope we're going to enjoy some fruitful time studying God's Word together. Now, if you're like me, and you were watching the Scotland game today, and you're feeling a bit down, then don't worry about it. We're going to forget all about it. And I've got a quiz to start things off this evening, a bit of fun. Just to take our minds off the rugby. So, what I've done is I've put together a list of some of the most popular slang words or phrases from the 2010s. And I'm going to show you the definitions, and I want you to see if you can guess the word. So, if you are Gen Z or younger, this is your time. If you're older, then you may struggle, but you'll learn some new words. So, Andrew, if you put the first one up, this is an easy one to start. So, here's the definition: an intimate an affectionate friendship between men. Just shout out your guesses.
Romance.
Answer correct. Well done. Next one. The practice of behaving in a way characteristic of a responsible adult, especially the accomplishment of mundane but necessary tasks.
Adulting.
Correct. Very good. Next one. Extremely good, attractive, or stylish. What do we think? Not cool, but to be fair, other guesses?
Slang.
No, but similar.
Switch.
No. Let's give them the answer. On fleek is the answer that I was looking for. Next one. A boastful statement or display?
Flex.
Flex, correct. Next. A phrase used to assess the overall energy or atmosphere of a situation. What do we think? It is a vibe check. Correct. Next one. An ostensibly modest or self-deprecating statement whose actual purpose is to draw attention to someone, something of which one is proud.
Humble.
Correct. Humble brag. And this is the last one. The view that one should make the most of the present moment and not worry excessively about possible consequences. What do we think? It is YOLO. Correct. So this is the one that I want to draw our attention to. So you only live once, or YOLO. You'll remember this became pretty universal back in 2012. It was everywhere. It was in graffiti. It was in hashtags. People were getting it tattooed. There were songs written about it. And it is a mantra all about living in the present, living for the here and now and enjoying life to the full. And we may think of YOLO as a 2010s phenomenon, but as it turns out, the belief or unbelief behind it has actually been around for centuries, as we're going to see in our passage this evening. So I want you to turn to our passage. It's Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. If you don't have a Bible, Cameron's just making his way down. Stick your hand up if you'd like one. And we're going to be reading from the NIV, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 to 27. It's also on the screens if you want to use that. So verse 18 of Mark chapter 12. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, that is Jesus, with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. And last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Since the seven were married to her. Jesus replied, are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. At this point in our series in the Gospel of Mark, we've reached a point of significant tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. It all started back in chapter 11 when we read that Jesus, fueled by righteous anger, cleared out the temple of moneylenders and salesmen, provoking the leaders to start plotting how they could arrest and kill him. And then over the last couple of weeks, we've seen their more recent strategy, which is to try and trap Jesus in his words, so that they would have cause to arrest him. And our passage this evening is their third attempt at trying to catch him out. So first, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes had a go, and then it was the Pharisees' turn. And this evening, we are introduced to some new players who are the Sadducees. So, what do we know about the Sadducees? Well, we're told by Mark that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They only considered the first five books of the Bible to be God's divine word, and they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. And because resurrection isn't explicitly mentioned in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this was their basis for rejecting the resurrection. The Sadducees were also associated with the temple. This is what made them different from the Pharisees. They were out on the street preaching God's word. The Sadducees were in the temple. They cared a lot about rituals. Because they didn't believe in the supernatural power of God to save them, instead, they put their hope in their ability to keep their rituals perfectly. And so the Sadducees were what we, as conservative evangelical Christians today, would call liberals of their day. Now, I wonder what comes to mind for you when you hear the term liberalism. Maybe it makes you think of something positive like freedom, or maybe it makes you think of something negative like compromise. Well, let me tell you about liberalism in the context of the modern-day church. At the start of the 20th century, more and more people were beginning to question the authority of the Bible, particularly the validity of accounts of the supernatural. And in an attempt to keep church attendance from plummeting, many churches chose to compromise. They committed to teaching those parts of the Bible that weren't supernaturally contentious, but they agreed to exclude any passages that required supernatural intervention. Gresham Machen, he was an author and theologian who recognized just how serious this was. In his book, Christianity and Liberalism, he outlined that this was not filtered Christianity, but an entirely different religion. Christianity that rejects the supernatural resurrection of Christ is no longer Christianity at all. Scotland today is full of churches that have suffered from the influence of liberalism. We're seeing more and more spiritually dead churches populated by people who have rejected the life-transforming truth of the gospel, the divine authority of God's word. And so they discount vast amounts of the Bible and its teaching, which has left many churches in Scotland looking less and less distinct from the world around us. Increasingly, we see churches full of people who hope, like the Sadducees, that their own performance and goodness can make them right with God. It's a problem in our churches right now. It was a problem in the 20th century, and it was a problem in Jesus' day. And so I hope you're beginning to see the importance of our passage this evening and our conclusions from it. What we believe about the resurrection is vitally important. You only live once presents a positive seize-the-day attitude. But in reality, it masks a dangerous, untrue, and ultimately hopeless belief. The truth of the Bible is clear. Saving faith believes in God's supernatural resurrecting power. The resurrection of Christ and the hope of resurrection for those who believe in him is central to the gospel. And it should completely transform how we think about our lives today and how we live in the present. Which brings us to our passage this evening. So we've been introduced to the Sadducees, and they have a question for Jesus which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, where we read about the God-given instructions for what a man is to do, if his brother dies and leaves behind a widow without children. The concern behind this law was that the name of the deceased would be continued and not blotted out of Israel's history, which was really important for the culture. We see an example of this in the book of Ruth. Ruth is a childless widow and who Boaz agrees to marry. And in doing so, he carries on the name of her deceased husband as one of his relatives. Now, this might sound a little bit foreign in our culture today. But the important thing to know is the intent behind the question. Remember, the Sadducees are out to trap Jesus. This is their trump card. This is the question, the kind that little Sadducee children would ask their Pharisee friends in the playground to catch them out. A modern-day equivalent would be something like, is God able to make a stone too heavy for him to lift? They weren't asking this question to learn from Jesus. They were asking it because they believed it couldn't be answered. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they were trying to prove that belief in it could not be true because the implications are absurd. I want you to imagine the smug smile on the Sadducees' face as they ask the question. They think they've stumped Jesus. Well, what does Jesus have to say? His answer comes in two parts. He says, are you not in error? Because number one, you do not know the scriptures. And number two, you do not know the power of God. You do not know the scriptures and you do not know the power of God. Well, we're going to look at each of those in turn this evening. So firstly, the Sadducees were in error because they do not know the scriptures. The religious leaders in Israel were famed for their knowledge of the Bible. They knew it inside out. They could recite whole passages at will. They knew everything about it. But these Sadducees have failed to understand what they think they know so well. The Bible story, from start to finish, centers around God's salvation plan for humanity. The story begins with God creating humans who are made to have relationship with God, to enjoy living in his presence, worshiping him. But as we know, Adam and Eve, they chose a different path of self-dominion, rejecting God the life-giver. And so they were cast from God's presence and told that their years would be cut short. God speaks judgment against them, and death becomes the inescapable destiny of humans. But in the very same breath as his judgment, God sets in motion his plan for salvation. The coming of a promised savior king who God one day would send to overcome evil and defeat death. You see, the resurrection from the get-go is front and center in God's salvation plan, the story of the Bible. Death is identified as an enemy to be destroyed. And according to Jesus, the Sadducees have failed to understand this. Second, the Sadducees have failed to understand what the scriptures say about heaven. Do you notice that behind their question is an assumption? The assumption that if the resurrection is a reality, then life in heaven will be no more than a continuation of life on earth. But Jesus explains that is not the case. That those who are risen from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In fact, they'll be like the angels in heaven. Life in heaven, Jesus says, will be fundamentally different from life here on earth. The New Testament is clear that as people, we will be different. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. In Philippians chapter 3, he writes, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. One writer puts it like this: our new bodies, that is, our resurrected heavenly bodies, will never weaken or wear out, never grow ill, never succumb to stress, never be destroyed. But more importantly than how precisely we will appear is that I will be the sanctified me, my personality perfected, my memories, my manner, my affection and desires. All will be me, but me transformed and holy. Life in heaven will be fundamentally different from life here on earth. And that is something that the Sadducees had failed to understand. But what can we expect heaven to be like? I wonder if, like me, the way that you've heard heaven being described or pictured in art or music, it doesn't actually seem all that appealing. Is heaven really just an eternity of playing the harp and singing in a choir and cloud surfing? In the office upstairs, we've got a series of short books which are introductions to different Bible themes. And one of them is all about the end times and heaven. One of the sections is based on the writings of a guy called Augustine. He was a bishop in the 4th century. And it's all about his thoughts on what heaven would be like. He believed that heaven was something wonderful to look forward to. So I want to share some of his thoughts with you. Firstly, we should look forward to heaven because it will bring ultimate rest. This is what he says: there shall be the great Sabbath, which has no evening, which God celebrated among his first works. For we shall ourselves be the seventh day, when we shall be filled and replenished with God's blessing and sanctification, when we are restored by him and perfected with greater grace. We shall have eternal leisure to see that he is God, for we shall be full of him when he shall be all in all. I wonder who here this evening is tired. Anyone stressed? Anyone feeling stretched or burdened? Isn't it true that however restful our holidays are, they never seem to be long enough? Don't you long for rest? Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Heaven promises the wonderful hope of an eternity of blissful, unending rest. Second, we should look forward to heaven because it will bring ultimate contentment. Sometimes too much rest can leave us feeling bored and ironically restless, but not so in heaven. Here's Augustine again. He says, in that blessed city there shall be this great blessing, that no inferior shall envy any superior, as now the archangels are not envied by the angels, because no one will wish to be what he has not received. Each shall receive this further gift of contentment to desire no more than he has. We live in a world, don't we, where enough is never enough. On Christmas Day, we eat more than we thought was possible, but by Boxing Day, we're hungry again. Some of you maybe are thrill junkies. You're looking for that next surge of excitement, if it's a roller coaster or a bungee jump, but it doesn't last. Constantly, we are comparing ourselves to others, wishing we could be more like them. We could have their talents or looks. We live in a world of discontent. But Jesus tells us in John 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Heaven is an eternity of Jesus, of being utterly united in and filled with and satisfied by Jesus. We weren't made to be satisfied with food or holidays or comparisons. Heaven will be an eternity of utter contentment No more feeling empty or like we're lacking something. Imagine how wonderful that will be. And then third, we should look forward to heaven because it will bring ultimate freedom. Once when I was at uni, someone asked me the question, if there's heaven, will people be able to do what they want? Or will everyone just have to worship God and obey him and not be able to make their own decisions? I thought it was a really interesting question. Here's what Augustine has to say. He says, neither are we to suppose that because sin shall have no power to delight them, free will must be withdrawn. It will, on the contrary, be all the more truly free, because set free from delight in sinning, to take unfailing delight in not sinning. This indeed shall not be a natural ability, but the gift of God. One of the wonderful truths about heaven is that we will have no desire to sin or to do things our own way. The root of our sin comes from doubts over God's character. We doubt that he is good and that he knows and wants what's best for us. And so we take matters into our own hands. But in heaven, we will have no doubt. We will have no doubts whatsoever about the beauty and goodness and wonder of God, because we will be eternally in his presence, enjoying being with him and seeing him for who he truly is. The power of our sin is being broken by Jesus, and in heaven its presence and influence in our lives will be eradicated forever, leading us to freely choose to live for God for eternity. Augustine was super excited about heaven because he believed that it was a place that he would be eternally at rest, content, and ultimately free. Forget harps and singing on clouds. The Bible's picture of heaven is so much better. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And if you're a Christian, this true and certain hope, it's yours. And it is something to long for and look forward to. But it's so easy to take our eyes off it, isn't it? There seems to be so much going on in the here and now, we stop looking forward to what is to come. An eternity in God's presence, safe from worry and harm, overflowing with unimaginable joy and love. Finally, we will experience the life that we were created for, worshiping God, enjoying him, completely convinced of God's goodness and love for us, and so desiring to love him without reservation. Perhaps we should be praying that God would keep our eyes fixed on eternity to come. So, the Sadducees have failed to understand the scriptures. But our second point tonight, they've also failed to understand the power of God. Now, this is an important distinction. The Sadducees had a mistaken understanding of the Bible and what it says about heaven and resurrection. But it was more than just misunderstanding. According to Jesus, the Sadducees had a much deeper problem. Behind their cleverly crafted question was unbelief. It was a rejection of God's power to overcome death. And it's the same today, isn't it? The prevailing belief in the West is that once this life is over, that's it. You only live once, so make the most of it. There's no stopping death. There's no life after death. It's the same unbelief that the Sadducees had. God has no power to raise people from the dead. So what was Jesus' answer? Well, look with me at verse 26. He says, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Notice how Jesus specifically answers the Sadducees' question by referring to Exodus. That was one of the books of the Pentateuch, which the Sadducees held to be true. Jesus is saying, this is clear evidence of God's power to raise people from the dead, from the very books that you say you believe to be true. Now, Jesus is referring to Moses' encounter of God in the burning bush, where God introduces himself and makes himself known to Moses as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Three men from the book of Genesis who God made promises to. Promises of a great nation, a promised land, and blessings to the whole world through their seed. Three men who had died hundreds of years before. You see what Jesus is saying? The promises made to these patriarchs of the nation of Israel, they were for the future. None of them experienced in their lifetime the fulfillment of a huge nation beyond number, or the promised land as their home, or a blessing to the whole world through a future descendant. They had tastes of it, but these promises were not ultimately fulfilled in their lifetime. And so Jesus is saying that without a future resurrection, the promises made to these men wouldn't have been worth anything. But the truth is that these promises were as much for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they were for their future descendants. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And so just like that, the Sadducees' unanswerable question has been answered. The religious leaders have tried and failed for the third time to catch Jesus out, but they've fallen flat on their face. But the question remains for us tonight. What does this matter? What difference does the resurrection make to you and me? So what if it's true? Well, let me suggest that it matters because our hope of future resurrection should shape how we live today in the here and now. So here are three ways that it does that, which are based on another chapter in the book on heaven upstairs. First, the resurrection makes us helpful. Henry Thoreau is an American naturalist who believed that Christians were useless to the world because they were too interested in a world to come. He said, Jesus taught mankind, but imperfectly, how to live. His thoughts were all directed towards another world. In fact, the opposite is true. Another writer puts it like this: faith, where it develops into hope, causes not rest, but unrest. Not patience, but impatience. It does not calm the unquiet heart, but is itself this unquiet heart in man. Those who hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is, but begin to suffer under it to contradict it. Peace with God means conflict with the world, for the God of the promised future stabs inexorably into the flesh of every unfulfilled present. If we had before our eyes only what we see, then we should cheerfully or reluctantly reconcile ourselves with things as they happen to be. As Christians, we do look forward to a future eternity. We do belong to another world. But our job is to make this world that we're living in now look more like the world to come. Jesus commands in Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We're to go, we're to share the good news of our resurrection hope with those who haven't heard or accepted it. We're to make disciples, we're to fight against injustice and corruption. The resurrection makes us helpful. Second, the resurrection makes us humble. The Sadducees rejected the resurrection, the supernatural power of God to save. Their hope was in their ability to keep their own rituals. As Christians, we believe that the resurrection is a gift, not something that we've earned. It is God's work on our behalf. Ephesians 2 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Did you catch what Paul said? We were all dead in our sins, helpless. You cannot save yourself if you're dead. The resurrection makes us humble because it makes us entirely dependent on God's saving power. The resurrection makes us helpful, it makes us humble, and finally, the resurrection makes us hopeful. As Christians, we can look forward to future restoration. One of the consequences of living in a fallen world is that there will be disappointments. We're broken people, and we will fail in lots of ways. We'll make mistakes, we'll let people down, we'll do and say things that we wish we hadn't. There will be missed opportunities and disappointments. But the truth is that this life is not all that there is. Eternity is coming, which changes how we think about our lives in the present. This is a quote from American author Paul Tripp. He says, "We can experience difficulty and not give up. We can experience pleasure and not become addicted to it. We can live free from paralyzing regret over past mistakes and missed opportunities. All because of the resurrection. Christ's death and resurrection gives us remarkable hope. Isn't it wonderful to know that this life is not all there is? There's so much better to come. I love fantasy stories. Growing up, I loved reading Harry Potter, Narnia, Lord of the Rings. And I wished growing up that these stories could be true. I wished that I would get a letter in the post from Hogwarts inviting me to come to school. I wished that I could travel to Narnia through the wardrobe in my room. I wished that I could be part of the epic battles in Middle-earth. But I love thinking about how there is a story even better than all of those. The greatest story ever told. And it is a story that is true. Eternal life will be better than anything we could ever imagine. And it is a guaranteed certainty for those whose hope is in Jesus. These are the things that we should daydream about. So we're coming to a close this evening. Our passage tonight is a record of the third encounter between Jesus and the religious leaders. And Mark, the writer of this gospel, has included these conversations for a reason. His first readers were among the first followers of Jesus, and they were worried. Left and right, prestigious Jewish religious leaders were rejecting Jesus and his teaching. And so they were thinking, have we got it wrong? Have we put our faith in the wrong man? But Mark is saying here, do not be deceived. These questions being asked are not coming from a genuine desire to learn from Jesus. These leaders have zero intention of actually listening to what he has to say. At the heart of their rejection of Christ was not theologically sound argument, but ultimately it was a refusal to submit to God's rule. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection because they rejected the power of God and his authority in their lives. And the sad truth is that we see the same today. Scotland was once famous for its faith. It was known as the land of the book through the influence of preachers like John Knox. Christianity grew and it thrived. But over the last century, things have changed. The Church of Scotland, the church in Scotland, is dying. All over the country, churches are closing their doors. It is a sad reality, at the heart of which is unbelief. It is the rejection of God's supernatural salvation plan, which centers around the death and resurrection of Jesus. Saving faith believes in God's supernatural resurrecting power. And as churches have increasingly rejected the truth of God's word, slowly, those who attend have grown to look less and less like Jesus and more like the world around them. But the good news for us, as Bible-believing, resurrection-proclaiming churches like Carruthers here in the center of Edinburgh in the 21st century, is that we do have hope. G.K. Chesterton is a 19th century author, and he wrote the following, which I hope will encourage us as we seek to live faithfully for Jesus in an increasingly faithless Scotland. He says, "Christianity has died many times and risen again, for it had a God who knew the way out of the grave." Throughout the centuries, Christianity has appeared to be in danger of becoming extinct. In the first and second centuries, Roman persecution threatened to crush Christianity out of existence. In the 17th and 18th century, the Enlightenment, you had thinkers like David Hume who argued for the total rejection of Christianity, insisting that people instead put their hope in science. Today in China, Christians have been driven underground by the government, hoping that they can stamp it out. But no matter the attempts to trample Christianity, the gospel continues to spread and lives continue to be changed. So be encouraged. Saving faith believes in God's supernatural resurrecting power. And that is what we must hold on to if we want to see Christianity flourish again in the nation of Scotland. Christ died and he rose from the dead. He is our hope. Now, if you're not a Christian today, then know that this is what Christians believe. That Jesus, the Son of God, died and he rose again. That when we confess the wrong that we've done, and we confess that we have rejected God's rule over our lives and we ask him to forgive us because Jesus stood in our place and died for us, then we will be forgiven. And with that comes the amazing future hope of resurrection, life after death. I want to challenge you to consider tonight life after death. Maybe you think there is no life after death. That when we die, nothingness is all there is. Maybe it's something you just don't want to think about at all. Maybe you think that there is life after death and you're just hoping that there's a heaven that will let you in. The truth is that the only hope for us, for life after death as God's created people, is through faith in the Lord Jesus, accepting a free gift from his hand. Saving faith believes in God's supernatural resurrecting power. So believe in God's supernatural resurrection power and be saved. Well, I want to give you guys a couple of minutes to reflect quietly to yourselves. If you're not a Christian, let me ask you, what is your hope in? If this life is all there is, what's the point? Why don't you ask God to help you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, who offers life beyond the grave? And if you're a Christian, take some time to reflect on what the resurrection means for how you live your life today. Are you living for eternity? Do you feel the urgency to share your faith with friends and family? Are you ready to stand and fight for the truth of the gospel? Truth of the Bible in a country where so many have chosen to reject it. Maybe you could ask God to focus your heart and mind on eternity to come, and to get excited about sharing the hope of heaven through Jesus with your friends and family. So why don't we just take a minute, feel free to close your eyes and reflect and talk to God about what's on your heart and mind. And I'll finish up in prayer in a minute or so. God, we thank you for the hope of the gospel, the hope of resurrection, that you sent your Son to die and rise again. And through faith in him, we can have and share in that life. Lord, thank you for the hope that we look forward to. And we pray that you would help us to live our lives today in light of eternity to come. That we would hope in you, that we would urgently share the gospel with our loved ones. And that you would help us to rejoice in a wonderful future hope to come. Lord, we thank you that that is achieved for us through Jesus, faith in him, and by that grace. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Stephen.